couple of years ago, I crossed paths with this really fascinating dude. He's just kind of an enigma in and of himself. I don't know if you've ever been around somebody like this, but you try to make sense of how the various passions of their life and value systems of their life and convictions of their life all integrate into one person, you know. So this guy, without going too much into his story, he's just like a walking paradox. I'm like, how does this part of your personality not go to war with this side of your personality? And we all know people like that. I think, truthfully, we're all people like that. You have things in you that are not very consistent. But I remember hanging with this guy, just a real enigma. But one of the things that we connected around was this shared passion for mentoring or discipling the next generation of men. And so it was like, we're so different in almost every way, but we have this passion for seeing those behind us trust and follow Jesus. And he was sort of sharing his process and the way that he goes about that. And he has a really unusual way that he tries to disciple young men. He says, when I get a new group of mentees together, he said, I give them a piece of paper and I give them an hour. And if we're at my house, we spread it out around the house or out in the backyard, or, you know, if we're somewhere else, we spread out on the property that we're at. He said, I give them an hour and I challenge them to spend the next hour writing their own obituary. I'm like, bro, that's intense. Like, nacho bar or basketball game, that's a good start. Like, he's like, no. He's like, we don't have time to mess around. He's like, here's a piece of paper, and I want you to write your obituary. And, you know, an obituary is different than a PR statement. A PR statement, you hire somebody professional to make you look good in front of people that don't know you. An obituary, well, is this live streaming, Cole? Did you bleep me out on the internet? An obituary, better enunciate that word. That's all you'll remember for the rest of the day. It's like, how was Palm Sunday? Dave cussed. You know, an obituary is written by someone that is not paid, usually is not a professional, it's just somebody that actually knows you. And they have a few sentences to sum up your life. And he had talked about this exercise. He goes, it's a really sobering exercise because it forces you to come face to face with the gap. The gap between what is real and what is ideal. The gap between how you want to spend your time and how you actually spend your time. The gap between how you want to talk to your family and how you actually speak to your family. He said there's something about sitting down to write that out that really forces you to wrestle with the finite reality of this thing that you've been given called a life. He said, so dudes will get away and they'll write out on this piece of paper, and you should try doing this if you've never done it. And then they'll come back around the fire pit in his backyard and they'll just share for a few minutes. And then they'll start asking the question, what is it that God needs to do today to begin closing the gap between who you are and who you wish you were? Not just for your sake, but for the sake of those that will come after you. And I think there's something about that exercise that's really powerful, like if you actually stop and do it, because it really taps into this innate desire. I think it's a human desire. I think it's a desire that is turned up to level 10 in the life of a Christ follower, but it's this desire to say, I've got one life, and I know it's short, and I want to make it matter in all of the ways that actually matter. Like, I think that's one of the cries of the human heart, whether you've ever articulated that or not, is, I've got one life, it's going faster than I wish it was, and I want to make it matter in the context of all the categories that actually matter, because we live in a moment where culture is pulling on you from 1,000 directions. Every marketing ploy, every friend, every Instagram reel, everything is saying, hey, here's life, here's how you should spend it, here's how you should use it. And there's this invitation, there's this nudge, I believe, in every one of us that goes, how do I make my life matter in all of the ways that actually matter? And I think that desire in you, I don't think it's just selfish. It can be selfish. I don't think it is innately worldly, although it can get co-opted by the world. I actually think that desire to use your life in a way that matters is hardwired in you by the heart of God himself. Like long before you were a thought in your parents' minds, that God put the fingerprint of his image and his identity upon your soul. And that's why you're like, how do I make this life matter in ways that really matter. You see this all throughout Jesus's ministry. In fact, at nauseam, I've quoted this scripture for the last 15 years at Ethos, and we'll get to it in a few months when we get to John chapter 10, where Jesus says, the enemy has come to kill, to steal, and to destroy, but I've come to give you life and life to the fullest. Jesus goes, you get one shot at this thing called eternal life, and he's not just talking about what happens after you die. He goes, you get one shot at this thing called life, and I want to help you use it in a way that matters in all of the categories that actually matter. Because wouldn't it be depressing to win the game of life only to learn that you played the wrong game all along? And Jesus goes, I've come to help you do life. This is what we looked at a couple of weeks ago when we introduced the Gospel of John. We looked at John's mission statement out of John chapter 20, where he gets to the end and John goes, I haven't written down everything that Jesus did. He said, in fact, if I wrote down everything he did, it couldn't fit in all the books that are contained in the world. I haven't given you everything, but I've given you enough in order that you might believe. And we talked about this idea of belief, transferring your trust, taking all of the areas you've diversified your trust and going all in with Christ. But I love the way he ends that. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. He goes, believing in him in order that you might what? Have life in his name. Jesus, the essence of life, the author of life, the creator of life, the giver of life, goes, I want to teach you how to live. John goes, I want you to know how to live. And I believe this is the reason he opens up the Gospel of John that we looked at last week in chapter 1 by introducing us to Jesus, who is the life. He goes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and in him was light and life. And he's talking about Jesus. He goes, here is Jesus, the life. And then right in the middle of chapter 1, he goes, and here's a guy named John the Baptist who is learning how to use this very finite thing called life in order to point to the one whom is life. And John, the disciple, is going to say, I want you to see him so you can know how to actually live. And so this morning, what I want us to do for just a few minutes, I want us to just look at the life of this guy named John the Baptist. And his life, in a lot of ways, was very, very unique. In fact, Jesus in Matthew chapter 11 would say, of all the people ever born of a woman, which just for the record, any person ever born is born of a woman. He's saying all of humanity, of all of them, he goes, none of them are greater than John. How's that for a review, a five-star review? Like if John the Baptist had a book on the cover, it would say, the greatest person born of woman, Jesus of Nazareth, 5 stars. You know, it's just like, wow, what a statement. Like if Jesus was gonna, so there's something about John the Baptist that was very unique. And yet I believe in the same way, there's something about his life that is universal for anybody that wants to make their life matter in the ways that actually matter. And there's a reason that John puts him right here in the beginning of the gospel. So open up to John chapter 1. I want us to reread 2 verses that we looked at last week, verses 6-8, and then we'll jump down to our text for today. It's the word of God out of John chapter 1, starting in verse 6. It says, there was a man sent from God, and his name was John. Now, if you're not familiar with the Gospel of John, John is not being weird and talking about himself in third person. He's talking about another guy named John. Believe it or not, there were more than 2 people during this time named John, and this guy that he's speaking about is a guy named John the Baptist, who was the older cousin of Jesus. He was a wild man, lived outside of the city, did not want to be co-opted by the empire of his day, did not want to be co-opted by the way of thinking or the culture. He lived outside of the culture in the wilderness, dressed like a prophet, spoke like a prophet, thought like a prophet, talked like a prophet. He wore wild clothes. He ate bugs and wild honey. His message was wild. If he lived in our day and age, he would be in East Nashville without a doubt. Crunchy, like just raw, like, and you'd love him. You'd be jealous of his real estate. That's where he was. That's where he was. That's who he was. And I love the way he's described. John, how is he described? Look back at verse 6. John was what? He was sent from God. Sent from God. He had a destiny. This older cousin of Jesus. Verse 7, it says, he came as a witness to testify concerning the light, talking about Jesus, so that through him, through John the Baptist, all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. And so John opens up by talking about Jesus, the light and life of the world. He takes this quick pause to talk about John the Baptist, who was there to point to Jesus. He goes back to talking about Jesus. That's what Brandon talked about last week. And jump down to verse 19 of chapter 1 with me. And he comes back to this guy named John the Baptist. He says, now, this was John's testimony. When the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was, he did not fail to confess, but he confessed freely. He said, I'm not the Messiah. They asked him then, who are you? Are you Elijah, the great prophet from the Old Testament? He answered, no. Finally, they said, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who have sent us. What do you say about yourself? So John the Baptist, this cousin of Jesus, sent by God, is living out in the wilderness. And all of a sudden, he begins to get this following. And we don't know exactly how long his ministry was going before Jesus stepped onto the public stage of ministry at 30 years old. Depending on who you read and what historical documents you look at, he was at least ministering for 3 to 6 months before Jesus came on the public scene. I kind of believe that he was there for 1 to 2 years. He had a huge following. He went viral before anybody was going viral. Folks were coming out of the woodwork to listen to this wild man living out in the wilderness talking about this Messiah who's getting ready to come. And so there's this moment where all of a sudden the religious leaders of the day say, we better go check this dude out. He's getting a following. So they go out and they're questioning him. And I love John is just confessing freely. He goes, I'm not the guy you should really be concerned about. He goes, another one is coming. Another one is coming. Look at this, verse 23. John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet. He said, I am the voice of the one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Now the Pharisees who have been sent, question him. Then why do you baptize if you're not the Messiah or Elijah or the prophet? John said, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We're gonna go hard after that next week on Easter. I love that moment. Verse 30, he said, this is the one that I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. So John goes, biologically, I'm older, but he is eternal. He came before me. I love this. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. And then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have testified that Jesus is God's chosen one. This is the word of the Lord out of John chapter 1. I wish we had so much time. There is so much in this. But this morning, I just want us to wrestle with that impulse in us that goes, how do we use this one life we have? How do we make it matter in all of the ways that matter? And I think there are at least three kind of universal realities that you see in the life of John the Baptist that are pertinent to followers of Jesus, not just across time, but specifically in the moment you find yourself in. And if you take notes, the first one is this, is that at the bedrock of John's life, he understood that his life was a miracle. Like he understood that his life was a miracle. That his very existence, like I believe the essence of his mission and the essence of his message was rooted in the reality that his very existence itself was a miracle. Now, I don't know if you noticed this, but our culture has become in a new way sort of obsessed once again with origin stories. Like we no longer just make movies about superheroes, we make movies about who they were before they were superheroes, right? How many of you watched the movie Wonka this year? I'm just curious, raise your hand if you saw the movie Wonka. You can raise your hand even if you're embarrassed. Like, I don't like musicals, like I'm allergic to musicals, I try to avoid them. I like that musical, like it was amazing. I'm a little embarrassed to say it, not totally embarrassed, but I didn't wanna watch it because I always thought Charlie and the Chocolate Factory was a creepy movie, didn't wanna watch it. I'm like, why do I need this, like a fourth movie about this? But it was really beautiful because it was actually an origin story. It was, what's the story behind the story? How did we get here? And we don't have time for all of it this morning, but I love the story behind the story with John the Baptist. His origin story is beautiful. And I'll just read it to you. It'll be up on the screen, just a little snippet of it. Luke chapter 1. Look at this. Luke chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. It's talking about John the Baptist's parents. It says, both of them were righteous in the sight of God. They observed all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. That's amazing. Verse 7, but they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive and they were both very old. And so John the Baptist, his parents, they were faithful, they were committed, and their life was marked by this unshakable disappointment that at least in the context of their own control, they could not shift, they could not change. And there's this moment, if you keep reading Luke chapter 1, go home and read it today if you haven't read it recently, where in the midst of their disappointment, they keep walking faithfully with the Lord, and an angel of the Lord shows up to John the Baptist's parents and says, hey, you're going to conceive. It's not going to be a miraculous conception like Jesus's. Like John the Baptist was not an immaculate conception, but it was a miraculous conception. That God intervened nonetheless, so that John the Baptist could enter into the human story. And there's this incredible proclamation about who he's gonna be and what he's gonna do and how he's gonna live and how he's gonna speak and all of these things. And so what I believe is that if you wanna understand John the Baptist, there was this thing in him that understood his very existence was a miracle. What would happen if you woke up in the morning and went, okay, the creator of the universe intervened so I could be a part of the human story? Like, don't you think that would change the way you make your third cup of coffee and go to the office? Like, if you woke up and went, man, like, I don't know why, but I'm a miracle. Think about a friend of mine who's a pastor here in the city. 8 years ago, he was at an anniversary party celebrating, and he has a widowmaker heart attack. If you know the way that goes, like, it's named that for a reason. Very few people make it beyond it. For 8 minutes, he was pronounced dead. There's no vital signs. He describes that moment. It's another story for another day, but he describes witnessing them working on his body as they're pronouncing him dead. And he's like, I don't even know what's going on. He said, then at some moment, I find myself back in my body, walking myself to the ambulance as everybody's confused. I was talking with him a month ago. He goes, that was almost 8 years ago. And every day I go, my existence is a miracle. So what on earth does God want me to do? Because he goes, surely it's not just like a third vacation. And just like, okay, he's like, that's great. He goes, but if my life's a miracle, what's my mission? Like, what's the thing that God has made me for? And John the Baptist, I believe from the time he was little, his parents was going, hey, you exist for a reason. Your life is a miracle. And I just can't help but think about the reality that, yes, he's unique, but that reality is universal, whether you know this or not. Every single one of you is a miracle. Your very existence is a miracle. Psalm 139, before you were a thought in your parents' minds, God planned you out, dreamt you up, knit you together in your mother's wombs, ordained every day in the book of life. I mean, just think about this, this wild miracle. How many of you walked in this morning, grabbed a cup of coffee, greeted a stranger, and went, wow, I'm in a room of miracles? But you're in a room of miracles. I nerded out on this week. I nerded out on this reality this week. I just started asking the question, what are the odds of your existence? And there are people much smarter than me that have done a lot of work in this. You could read until your little heart is content on this. But I'll just give you a few interesting things. What are the odds of your existence just going back 10 generations? Like, what has had to happen over the last 10 generations in order for you to be here this morning as you actually are? The odds of it, as statisticians would say who are much smarter than I, are 1 in 100 centrillion. That is 100 with 45,000 zeros after it. The very definition of a miracle is something that is so improbable, something external has to intervene in order to make it happen. I want you to think about all the things that have to happen for you to be a human being in this moment, just 10 generations back. Think about all of the things your ancestors had to survive in order for you to exist. Plagues, wars, snake bites. I'm describing Oregon Trail, the video game, apparently. getting kicked by a donkey. I mean, just like, think about all the stuff they had to survive, 10 generations for you to be here. Think about all they had to overcome sociologically just for you to be here. Chances are before your dad turned 25, he encountered 20,000 different women, just socially, not relationally. You've been counseling forever. What are the odds that he met your mom? What are the odds that they had a single conversation? What are the odds that he could string enough game to get her to go on one date? And enough game to go on a second date, and without weirding you out, enough to eventually lead to your birth. Like, you know your dad, you're like, how do you do that? It's a miracle, scientifically. Think about it scientifically. Once again, I don't want to gross you out, I'm not going to ruin your lunch. What had to happen in order for you to be conceived? The miracle of it. I loved what one commentator said. I thought this was fascinating. He said, if you want to understand the possibility of your unique existence, just going back 10 generations, he said, you would need to get 2 million people together, basically the population of San Diego, give every one of them a trillion-sided dice, on the count of three, have all of them roll it, and they land on the same number at the exact same time. That's the odds of your existence. You have a greater shot at filling out a perfect bracket in the month of March than you do at being a human being sitting in the seat you're in. Guys, it's a miracle. It's a miracle. And you're so used to it, you can't even sit back in awe and wonder of it. And that's why there's this thing in you that just goes, I think I'm destined for something. Yes, you're destined for something. But most of us spend our whole life dancing to the wrong tune. Chasing the wrong story, building the wrong thing. And John the Baptist, he knew his life was a miracle. Second mark, I believe, of a life well lived is not just that he knew he was a miracle, but that because he was a miracle, he knew innately that his life had a mission. So he didn't just go, oh man, it's a miracle that I exist and now I'm gonna get famous on TikTok. And it's like, he's like, no, I exist. So what is the mission of my life? I love verse 6. He goes, okay, I was sent by God. Verse 19 and 20, he goes, I confess freely. I didn't shy back. Verse 23, look at this with me. Verse 23, he goes, I am the voice of the one in the wilderness crying out, prepare the way of the Lord. See, his mission was unique in some ways, but I actually think it was universal. It doesn't matter if you're a woman or a man, young or old, rich or poor, employed or not, you know, found your someone or not. Doesn't matter your age or your stage. I believe you have this divinely orchestrated mission from God. And you see fingerprints of it in the life of this guy named John the Baptist. He understood that what he was sent to do was to proclaim the reality of the one that's coming. He was the opening act. If you've ever been to a concert and you pay too much money to see that one band and then there's like three bands coming on in front of them, all of those bands that go in front of them, they're just there to warm you up so that you're ready for the real thing. And John understood. He's like, I am the warm-up act for the one that is really coming. And here you are in human history. Whether you believe this or not, this is absolutely true. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, is returning for all of human history. He's coming to make all things new, to put all things back in order. And you are living between the empty tomb and the second coming of Jesus. And it doesn't matter if you're an accountant, a poet, a musician, a stay-at-home mom, a college student, if you're an influencer, it doesn't matter what you do for a living. The reason you are alive is to point to the reality of the one who is coming again. And John the Baptist knew that. He goes, I'm a miracle, and the miracle isn't about me. The miracle has given me a mission, and the mission is to proclaim the Lamb of God, to prepare the way for the Lamb of God, and to point others to the Lamb of God. He goes, that's the reason God would go out of his way so that I could be here. I love this imagery. He says, I'm the voice of the one calling in the desert. Look back at verse 23. Prepare the way. Make straight the way for the Lord. In their day and age, when a king was entering into a culture, They would send out a delegation long before the king would go from one city to the next, and they would pave the roads, and they'd fill in the potholes, and they'd get rid of any of the obstacles. It's the reason no king's ever come to Nashville, because no one's filled in our potholes on our roads. Chad, great joke. Gave that to me on Thursday. But think about all they would do to get ready for a king to enter in physically. Remember years ago, Belmont University was hosting the presidential debate, and one of my friends was on the team that was helping prepare the campus for that moment. Whole year leading up, they're making all of these shifts, all of these changes, doing all of these things in order to make it safe and ready and comfortable, not for kings, just for potential presidents to come and have a one-day conversation. And I love this moment. John the Baptist goes, "The miracle of my existence," in other words, the reason I'm alive, the mission of my life, is to smooth out any of the obstacles in the lives of those around me so that Jesus Christ, the King of Glory, can enter in as quickly as possible. He goes, "I'm here to help your heart get ready for the encounter with Jesus. Why are you at your job? Why are you in your neighborhood? Why are you in your family? Why are you in your friend group? You have been miraculously placed there by God to make straight the way for the King of Glory who's coming in. It's what you've been made for. And I believe your heart longs for meaning. Your heart longs for that mission." I love what a 19th century philosopher said. Look at this, it'll be up on the screen. It says, "The mystery of the human existence lies not just in staying alive, but in finding something to live for." Like, you know, like you were made for more. I love what Mark Twain says, or what he said. He goes, "What are the most important days in a person's life? The day you're born and the day you discover why." I love Viktor Frankl, the Austrian psychiatrist who survived the Holocaust and the concentration camps. He wrestled with what happens when a person, a miraculous human being, loses sight of their divine mission. Look at what he says. He says, "When a person loses meaning, they distract themselves with pleasure." Guys, I think our modern moment in some ways could be summed up in that quote. Why do we constantly numb ourselves in the pursuit of pleasure? Because a lot of us have forgotten the reality that you are a miracle and that you have a divine mission. And so you do the only thing you know to do, and that is distract yourselves with things that feel fun for a season. The mark of a life well lived, you know you're a miracle. Mark of a life well lived, you know your mission. And last but not least, the mark of a life well lived was he had a message. He had a message. His life was marked by a message. If you think of any great leader across human history, whether they were a good leader or a bad leader, almost every great leader's life was marked by a message. Think about Martin Luther King Jr. "I have a dream." Even if you don't know much about him, I guarantee you know the message of his life. Great leaders have a message, and the message of John the Baptist's life, look at verse 29, I think it's summed up this way. John chapter 1, verse 29, he says, "Look," or some of your Bibles say, "Behold," or "Take in," fix your eyes on. He goes, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John, who knew he was a miracle, who knew he had a mission, he went, "This is the message of my life, is that the human condition cannot be fixed by human solutions." This is the message of his life. The human condition cannot be fixed by a human solution. That sin had irreparably damaged the trajectory of humanity's past, present, and future. And so the human condition cannot be solved by a human solution. And so heaven brought a solution. Not in a religious system, not in a religious order, not in a list of right and wrongs, but in the very collision of the divine and the human in the person of Jesus Christ, the sinless Lamb of God. This is the message of John's life. It wasn't try harder. It wasn't get better. It wasn't level up and crush yourself for the glory of God. The message of John's life was look to the Lamb, look to the Lamb, look to the Lamb, look to the Lamb, look to the Lamb. Guys, this is so counterintuitive in a world that loves to make ourselves better. And he goes, look to the Lamb. Behold, take him in. Repent. Be baptized. Transfer your trust into his life. Go all in with the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I was thinking this morning, I was like, man, his life was so unique. And yet at the same time, I believe there's this universal invitation. And I just kept thinking, like in this room, I'm under no illusion that all of us, maybe not even the majority of us, are going to walk out of here and live this out this week. I'm not trying to be negative. I just know the way this works. We hear the word, we go to lunch, life hits us, and we're like back in it. But I go, what would happen if even just a few of you, I mean, it'd be amazing. What if all of us just went, okay, Lord, help me to embrace the miracle. Help me to live out the mission. And God, this week, give me opportunities to speak the message. Hey, look to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I promise you, if you look for it this week, you're going to have so many opportunities. God is going to place you in a bunch of ordinary moments where you will feel someone wrestling with the reality that their life is not panning out the way that they wanted it to pan out. And you will have an opportunity to make way, make straight the way for the Lord to enter in. And to go, hey, it's not what you're looking for, it's whom you're looking for. Repent of all the lesser than ways of life and let the King of Glory come in. Just imagine what would happen this week if we repented of all those lesser ways of living and we really beheld the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And we said, God, use us for such a time as this, for such a moment as this. I think it's really easy as Christians to lament our current cultural moment and feel really sad and feel really scared. And I just want to go like, guys, you don't need to be sad. You don't need to be scared. We know the way the story ends. Some of you feel really inadequate. You're like, man, I wish Moses was here to lead us. And I'm like, if God wanted to save Moses for 2024, he would have saved Moses. He didn't save Moses. He sent you. And that doesn't mean you're going to be famous, and it just means you're going to be useful in the hands of God for the glory of God. And I'm convinced that any meaningful obituary, if you really look underneath the surface, you'll catch a glimpse of someone that knew their existence mattered, who knew their mission was divine, and who knew the message of their life was not about themselves. And so this morning, just like we do every week, it's not, okay, we heard the sermon, let's go try harder. We go to the table of grace and we take the bread and we take the cup and we go, what seems foolish in the eyes of the world is the glory of our salvation. And we take in the broken body and the spilled blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. We behold him who is high and lifted up and we say, Lord, make us new. And so I want to invite you to stand up and I'm going to pray for us. And we're going to go to the communion table together and come back. And I want to encourage you as you sit at your seats. It's not a moment to just process the sermon and go, hey, did you like this or not like this? Or what? I mean, that's fine, but this is a moment to really behold Jesus, the Lamb of God. And if there's anything you need to repent of or turn away from, to pray for each other, ask God to remove those things from you. There'll be some men and women that respond, man, that love to pray for you. But I just encourage you, let's put our hands out in front of each other, in front of ourselves, palms open, just as a way to receive what God has for us. And so, Lord, we love you and we thank you for just the gift of your word. We thank you for the gift of your life. We thank you for the gift of examples like John the Baptist and the life well lived in a way that mattered. Father, would you help us to see him, but to really just see beyond him to you, Jesus. And this morning, would you fix our eyes on you? Would you help us to repent, to turn from any lesser forms of life? Help us to repent from any of those things that we chase after and God, to really take your heart and your life and your ways upon us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Hey, I love you. Let's come. Let's receive communion. It's on tables all around the room. Circle your chairs up. Pray together. Confess with one another. And then we'll end with a song or two of worship.